The Scripture is authoritative. And we've already indicated that it is the sole basis of authority. We all live by some authority. None of us are gods unto ourselves and thus authorities unto ourselves. We all have some basis of authority. The Protestant Reformation came about on the basis of authority. The Roman Catholic Church, their doctrine was that the authority is Scripture plus the infallible traditions of the Church through the Pope. So the authority of Roman Catholicism had a dual basis, Scripture plus the infallible papal traditions. And Martin Luther says, no. Martin Luther says the sole basis of authority for the Church and for Christians and for Christian living is the Scriptures. And so one of the themes or mottos of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the basis of authority in the Church. What we're seeing today is a tendency in many groups to say the authority is Scripture plus my experiences. And my experiences carry just as much authority as the Scripture. No. Scripture alone is the basis of authority for God, what God has to say to us. Unitarianism says the doctrine of revelation of the absolute and indisputable authority of the Bible is alien to Unitarian faith and teaching. So they admit that their authority is not Scripture alone. Let's give at least one verse there. Let's give Mark chapter 7, where Jesus talks about neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the traditions of men. You invalidate the word of God by your traditions. That's Mark chapter 7. I would encourage the whole paragraph there from verse 5 through 13. It certainly talks about where the authority really is. The Scripture is the inspired revelation of God. God has revealed Himself to man, specifically in His Son, Jesus Christ. All of Scripture points to Christ. And inspiration means what? To say that it's inspired means God breathed. God breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. And 2 Peter chapter 2. No, make that chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. There's no prophecy of Scripture made by the act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, yes, obviously, when Paul wrote to Timothy, they didn't have the body of writings that we call New Testament, did they? But all of these writings, for example, I've had many people come to me and use that argument, say, well, that just means the Old Testament, because Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. But when you turn over to Peter, and Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture too. So it's not just the Old Testament writings that are inspired, it's also the writings of Peter and Paul that have also been inspired by God. But you're right, when Paul wrote that, the only concept in his mind would have been the Old Testament Scriptures that he was talking about. But that doesn't mean that the New Testament Scriptures aren't equally inspired, as you can turn over to 1 Peter and see that. Brigham Young of the Mormon Church, I quote, "Everything I preach is inspired by God and as good a Scripture as you'll ever get." Ha I think we might also note, some people say, well, you know, the original manuscripts, they were inspired, they were accurate, but it's been copied so many times. How do we know that what we have today, translated from language to language, is still accurate and legitimate? You ever heard that argument? I think if God took the time to inspire it, He also providentially preserved. The Scriptures for our sake today. The Word of God stands forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Isaiah 59:21. My words shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring from now and forever. Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Thy ordinances are everlasting. Psalm 119. Let's jot some of those down there. Isaiah 48, Isaiah 59:21, and several references throughout Psalm 119. Many of your cultic groups will explain that, or will try to explain, that what has happened is that the church over the centuries has corrupted the text of the Scriptures to make it say what they want to say. That's not true. We have all those ancient manuscripts. You can get texts that have every variance, every manuscript variance of all the way back. Now, we don't have the originals, but it's just not accurate to say that the church has corrupted the text of Scripture. Scripture does need to be properly interpreted. As you know, it's possible to make the Scripture say whatever you want it to say, right? Isn't that right? You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Did you know it was wrong to peel a banana? Whatever God has put together, let no man part asunder. That's obviously out of context. That has to do with marriage, not bananas. And there is a difference. No, but the Bible does talk about handling accurately the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, handling accurately the word of truth. And one of the characteristics of false teachers, if you read all those scriptures that we gave you in the first session, is, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, they adulterate the word of God. And 2 Peter 3:16 says they distort the scriptures. So this is indicative of false teachers. Yes. Pardon?
What would you say about misinterpretation as to the churches today? They try to interpret scriptures like speaking in tongues as a sign that one is through the Holy Spirit.
Okay. The varying interpretations that varying groups and cults give, there are set hermeneutical principles. Have you had a course in hermeneutics? Have you? 20 minutes? Okay. I would hope that sometime during this year, while you're here, that you'll have a course on how to study the Bible. The hermeneutical, that's what's called hermeneutics. That's how to study the Bible, right? How to interpretation, proper interpretation of Scripture, hermeneutics. And there are definite hermeneutical principles that must be followed. Number one, you've got to keep it in its context. Number two, you've got to use that word as it was used in the original language, and not just take it and run off with it wherever you want to run off with it. In fact, let me give you, since that question was asked, if you really want to do a little study as to how the cults misuse and misinterpret scriptures, I'm going to give you two books, the first of which is by James Sire. And the title is Scripture Twisting. And the second is by Bruce Tucker. And is called Twisting the Truth. And if you're interested in pursuing how it is that false teaching and cults misuse the scriptures to make it mean whatever they want it to mean, then those two books would be interesting to you. Obviously, the cultic groups think that their interpretation is the only interpretation. Christian Science, for example, says the true meaning of Scripture is known only through the interpretation given in Science and Health with a key to the Scriptures. And the Mormons believe, and I quote, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it is correctly translated." By them, of course. Jehovah's Witnesses, they say in their literature, the creeds of the church are gibberish manufactured by Satan. So you can see that the cults will misuse it and interpret it in whatever way suits their fancy and their purpose. I don't know. Did that answer your question? Okay. We're going to move on. To the next section, which is cultic methodology. Dave, would you hand out the next handout for me? This is the next list that we're going to be looking at. And while he's handing that out, let me just indicate, we've looked at cultic theology, how that cultic groups differ in their teaching from what the Scripture teaches. Now we're going to consider cultic methodology. So we've not only looked at their teaching, we look at their tactics. Their teaching and their tactics. We look at their how that they have misrepresentative belief and misrepresentative behavior. And it's the behavior and the tactics, the practices, as we had it on the chart the other day, that we're going to be looking at. Thank you, Dave. In the next couple of sessions. Usually, the identification of a group as being a cult has been on the basis of their belief system, their teachings, the things that we've just been looking at for the last couple of hours. We're now looking at their practices, their tactics, their behavior, their characteristics. Now, what you're going to see is that some of these characteristics even are utilized by groups that may have orthodox teaching. But what I'm suggesting is that if you notice these kinds of behaviors and practices, that a little red flag ought to go up in your mind and say, uh-oh, why are they doing this? Because you see, what we believe will influence what we do, right? Misrepresentative belief will lead to misrepresentative behavior. And as we've indicated earlier, Christianity is primarily not just belief system, although that's important, but Christianity is the life of Jesus lived out in us. And if a group is misrepresenting that character, the life of Jesus lived out in them, then you ought to be suspicious. For as was pointed out the other day, by their fruit you shall know them. Right? And so it's quite legitimate to consider what they're doing and the tactics that they are using. As I was studying this in the last couple of days and thinking about cultic methodology, I've come up with the next time I teach it, not this time, but the next time I teach the course on cults, this whole outline is going to be different. I'm going to approach it from a whole different point of view. What I'm going to do is to notice how that the basic desires of man, man has certain basic God-given desires. And the cultic groups come along and try to satisfy those basic God-given desires in ways other than God intended to satisfy them. And I think that we can point that out. Just let me just give you some examples of that. We have a God-given desire to be accepted. Right? And the cults come along and say, oh yeah, we'll accept you. Right? Yes, you can become one of us. We will accept you just as you are. We have a God-given desire to belong. To be a part. And the cult comes along and says, yes, you can belong to our group. We have a God-given need for identity. And the cult group comes along and says, yes, we'll give you an identity. You will be the people of God with us. We have a God-given need for meaning in our lives. And the cult group comes along and says, yes, we'll give you a purpose for living, a cause to propagate. We have a God-given need in our lives for security. And the cult group comes along and says, yes, we can provide you with security in our group, in association with our group. We have a God-given need for approval. And the cult group comes along and says, yeah, we can provide you with the approval of men. But see, God wants to satisfy that with His approval, not just the approval of men. On and on and on. We have a God-given need to be correct. And the cult group comes along and says, we've got all the answers. We've got all the correct thinking. Just come with us. We'll show you what it is. Right? You see what they're doing? We have a God-given need for excitement. And the cult group says, yes, we can provide you with that. You can be an activist along with us. On and on and on. I think that eventually I can develop that and we'll approach it in a different way. But we're going to use the outline that you have right there in front of you. And we're going to note some of the characteristics and tactics of cultic groups, beginning with the fact that they are followers of men. Followers of men. Many times in cultic groups, there is a particular person, a particular charismatic personality. Usually that person claims to be led by God, have a special in with God. God's telling him special things in revelations and dreams and visions or whatever. And that person is regarded to have had a special anointing from God, set apart from ordinary mortals. And many times the founder of a cultic group is revered as the original apostle or the original prophet. Now you've got to be careful there. Because when we were talking about a cult earlier, when we were trying to define what a cult was, somebody mentioned that cults can be personality cults, right? They're oriented around a particular person. It's possible. In fact, it happens often in cultic groups that this one person sometimes is even regarded to be God. For example, in the Hare Krishna group, the leader is called His Divine Grace. In the Unification Church, Sun Myung Moon is referred to as the Lord of the Second Advent. Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh says, I'm the greatest ego you'll ever find. Joseph Smith of the Mormon Church once said, I'm the only man who's been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. He wasn't, because there are various splinter groups of the Mormons now. But it very subtly, we sometimes see this even in groups that have correct teaching, right? You have a pastor, for example, many times, whom people revere and hold sort of up on a pedestal. You know, Sometimes it's these TV pastors, unfortunately, and some of them have fallen off their pedestal recently. We don't want to be followers after men. Not at all. Not Jerry Falwell. Certainly not Jimmy Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, or Pat Robertson, or John MacArthur, or even Major Thomas. We're not followers after men. Not at all. So, be careful. I have seen cases where the pastor leaves, he goes somewhere else, and several families in the church move to the new community where he lives. And I say, uh-oh, followers after men. Be very careful. Our commitment is only to Jesus Christ. I've even seen cases where sometimes Christian biographies, you know, people read biographies about Andrew Murray and Hudson Taylor and so forth, and they get caught up in trying to be just like them. Be careful. We're not followers after men, even through Christian biographies. You remember scripturally that Paul was dealing with that when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. He wrote to them, and they had become followers after men. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, remember? And they were becoming followers after men, and developing these factions. 1 Corinthians 7:23, do not become slaves of men. Along with that is the fact that oftentimes these men set themselves up as the authority, as having special authority over a person's spiritual life, and demand submission of the people, demand loyalty of the people to them or to their group. And who's our authority? Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28:18? All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth, right? Just before he says, go and become disciples. In Matthew 23:1 is teacher and father and leader, and that is Christ. Matthew 23:8-11. And Peter wrote to the elders in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 and said that the elders, as the leaders of the congregation, were not to lord it over the flock. This has become, in certain groups, this has become a real problem whereby the elders set themselves up as the authorities, and those in their flock were not allowed to make any decisions unless they cleared it through the elder. In fact, it's some fallacious ideas of shepherding. And I knew of groups where the people in the flock couldn't even make a decision to buy a new car unless they've cleared it through the elder or the shepherd. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's developing too much authoritarianism whereby the elder or a man is playing God in another person's life. Be very careful of that kind of activity. One of the tactics of cultic groups is to foster dependency upon the group. They want people to think that they just can't get along in life unless they are with that group. What would I do? We are your family. You need us. And there develops a permanent entanglement so that the person does not think that they could live apart from that group. Sometimes they're asked to take loyalty oaths to the group, lifetime loyalty oaths to that group. We're to be dependent upon Jesus Christ alone. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, not bind you up in slavery to a group or to men. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, Galatians 5:1. The first scripture I had given there was John 8:36, just talking about freedom That next scripture I gave was Galatians 5:1. Do not become slaves of men. We've already used that one, 1 Corinthians 7:23. And in 2 Peter 2:19, he talks about false teachers who promise freedom but make you slaves of corruption. 2 Peter 2:19. Watch in the local church movement, which is led by Witness Lee. It says, the church should be our only interest. We should be drunkards for the church. The next one on the list is that and this goes right along with what we've already said earlier, is that in cultic groups, they claim to have new revelation. God told me this. God told me that. The Lord told me that you ought to do this. I remember when a fellow called me from across the country one day, and he says, I got a revelation from God, and God told me that he wanted you to do this or that. And I just responded, when he tells me, we'll consider it. But until then, I don't need another mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And I wasn't going to let this man be another mediator in my life, thinking that he was going to give me new revelation as to what God wanted in my life. We've already indicated that the cultic groups often add to, subtract from. It's interesting what they do. Let me just give you some illustration out of this is the science and health of the key to the scriptures. They have a glossary which attempts to define biblical words so that you'll be able to interpret the scripture their way. Christ, the divine manifestation of God, who comes to destroy incarnate error. Death, an illusion. Matter has no life. God, mind, intelligence. Hell, self-imposed agony. Jesus, the highest corporeal concept of the divine idea. Resurrection, spiritualization of thought. That's the kind of definitions they're giving for biblical words, which have no basis or even meaning to them. They can mean anything you want them to be. Ephesians 4:14 talks about every wind of doctrine. Now, let me ask a question here. Does God still reveal? Then why are we saying that cults advocate new revelation? Okay, does God still reveal? Is there still personal revelation today? There's the key right there. God, for example, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, says if you have any other idea, God will reveal it to you, right? But God will not reveal anything that is not in complete accordance with that which He has already revealed within His inspired Scripture. That's the key right there. There will not be any revelation that is in addition to, that's not in accord with, the revelation that we already have in the inspired Scripture. So, yes, God can reveal. He can enlighten. Now, that's probably a better word. God can enlighten. God can illumine our minds as to what He wants to do in our lives in accord with the Scriptures. Always in accord with what He's revealed in the Scriptures. Okay, your cultic groups often overemphasize particular truths. Let's put some scriptures on that new revelation. I had Ephesians 4:14, didn't I? You could also utilize, remember what we said the Jehovah Witnesses do with John 1:1 and how they retranslate it to mean what they want to say? So you could put John 1:1, remembering what the Jehovah Witnesses do with it. Okay, many cultic groups have a tendency to overemphasize a particular hobby horse, a particular truth, a special doctrine. What happens is they take the nugget of truth and they shine one corner of it. And they say, see how it shines? Now that can happen even in legitimate Christian groups, can't it? Even in certain Christian groups, you'll find them taking a particular doctrine and writing it all the time. Every sermon seems to have some mention of their pet doctrine. I grew up in a church where the pet doctrine was baptism. In fact, there was never a sermon preached, but what it ended in the fact that baptism is essential to salvation. This was the group that I was first trained in. They believed in baptismal regeneration. You couldn't get saved unless you were in the water. And that little pet truth, that particular emphasis was always there. Now I've seen other groups, their particular doctrines might be a certain brand of eschatology, a certain idea of what's going to happen in the future. Other groups have a certain emphasis upon spiritual gifts and tongues. Certain groups have an emphasis on sinless perfection. Certain groups have an emphasis on the deeper life. Be careful. We want the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. And we do not want to be blown around by every wind of doctrine, as we've already said up here in Ephesians 4:14. Sometimes, even in legitimate Christian groups, we find them jumping on every bandwagon, every fad that comes along in terms of how to make the church what it ought to be. And many groups do have a tendency to major on the minors. Okay, another characteristic of cultic groups is what we're going to call semantic perversion. And by that we mean that they take words, they take their vocabulary, their terminology, and they redefine it. They make their own definitions. They talk double talk. They'll use the same terminology that legitimate Christians use. Even the New Age does this today. They're using the same terms. They're using redemption. They're using resurrection. They're using the word Christ. But they mean totally different things by what they're saying. And they change the definition to meet their own purposes. I already showed you that in the Christian Science. The same is true in this book that I've looked at several times from the Unity group called the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary. And they take all these Bible words and give their own metaphysical definition to the words and thus change the entire doctrinal basis of it. Okay, Ephesians 4:14 also talks about the trickery of men and deceitful scheming. That's Ephesians 4:14. 2 Timothy 2:14 talks about wrangling about words. And 1 Timothy 6:4 talks about disputes about words. And 2 Peter 2:3 says the false teachers will exploit you with false words. The false teachers will exploit you with false words. Now we're going to move on to the next one, because it goes right along with semantic perversion. And that's philosophical obfuscation. What does that mean? I did that on purpose. What? Exactly. One of my favorite bumper stickers, and it's on a car that runs around Fallbrook. And the bumper sticker says, here's what it says. eschew obfuscation. What does that mean? It means avoid that which is confusing. Get it? Eschew obfuscation, and the very thing that it's saying, it's doing, right? Avoid that which is confusing. And that's why I used this word, because that's what they'll try to do. They'll try to use words that confuse people and make it sound like they are so intelligent and philosophical and intellectual and deep, etc. I remember going to a meeting of the Way International, a cult group started by Paul Weirville, and this was a tactic that they were using, trying to appear so deep and intellectual and astute. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says that we are to avoid foolish and ignorant speculations, 2 Timothy 2:23. Colossians 2, 8 and 9 talks about the false teachers using philosophy and empty deception. That's Colossians 2, 8 and 9. It talks about this very thing. They use philosophy and empty deception. Colossians 2, 4 talks about using persuasive arguments. One more, very quickly. It is a common tactic of cultic groups to use psychological preoccupation. To become very bound up in psychological terminology, theories of behavior, inner healing, healing of the memories, past life therapy, etc. This is quite an emphasis today. Certain groups are appealing to people by trying to explain their behavior psychologically. In fact, one of the big things that's happening right now in Southern California is that many of the groups that would be considered Orthodox Christian groups are trying to attract people by their psychological emphasis. For example, the Vineyard Christian Fellowship is developing a whole emphasis on addiction recovery and inner healing, etc. And that is the emphasis that they're using to draw people. Be careful. You see, cults have a tendency to attract people with emotional problems. People that are lonely. People that haven't found themselves in life and the meaning to life. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:14, it says that the false teachers entice unstable souls. The false teachers entice unstable souls and offer psychological solutions to their behavioral problems. There's quite an emphasis in many circles today on counseling. And much of what's called Christian counseling, I'm just going to be real honest with you in terms of what I think of it, I don't think it has much basis at all. I've yet to find any so-called Christian counseling that had a legitimate biblical base. And that's a pretty broad statement, isn't it? Most of what's called Christian counseling has simply taken the premises of psychology, put a veneer of Christian terminology over the top of it, but it's thoroughly humanistic. Be careful. Be careful. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll give you your break. Father, we are desirous being very cautious of how the false teachers would attempt to attract people into their cultic groups. We, Father, want to understand Jesus Christ so well, to know Him so intimately, that we can detect what the false teachers would try to do. And so, Father, help us always to focus on Jesus and the revelation of Him in Your inspired Scripture, and thus we pray in His name. Amen.